Over the past number of weeks now, 4 weeks, we've been looking at Ephesians chapter 5. And I thought that it might be wise for us to continue in Ephesians. We looked at chapter 5 last Wednesday in the most general way. The threefold exhortation, you remember, to walk in love and to walk in light and to walk in wisdom. And the reason that we are to walk is to walk worthy of our calling, wherewith we have been called. And we saw that throughout chapter 5, and indeed throughout the whole epistle, but in chapter 5, we pointed out the Trinitarian nature of our salvation. God the Father, walk in love as the children of God. Then we saw also the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And we saw that in this chapter, our Lord Jesus Christ is mentioned 13 times as being the supreme example of one who walked in love, walked in light, and walked in wisdom. And he did so for the salvation of all who will believe in him. And that's the kind of outline thinking that we were considering last Wednesday. I want us to continue in Ephesians in chapter 6. Now, you may remember that a number of years ago now, we studied through Ephesians, right through from beginning to end, and we took our time through it, and we examined it in some detail. But just because we have been through a book in some detail doesn't mean that it is forever, as it were, barred territory for further examinations and for further exposition. And so we are going to visit Ephesians chapter 6 and just remind ourselves of some of the salient points. Indeed, the salient point, in a sense, of this final chapter, and that is this warfare and the weapons that the Apostle Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 6, from verse 10 to verse 18, and indeed following, when he continues to amplify the item of prayer. And the reason that I want to think about this is because walking in love and walking in light and walking in wisdom is no easy matter. And there are barriers and difficulties, and anyone who sets their heart, as I'm sure every Christian does do, will find that there's a sense in which they're up against it. And they may, as we all have done, I'm sure, set out with high hopes and with a buoyant, joyful anticipation of following Christ faithfully, in love, in light, and in wisdom. And we find that we have, along the road, we have had failures and faults, and we have not perhaps achieved what we once thought we were going to achieve. And there has to be some kind of explanation for this. And in this chapter 6, the Apostle Paul, having spelled out the gospel for us in the first three chapters, and then from chapter 4, giving to us the imperatives of walking, then he closes off the epistle with this final exhortation. Among the imperatives and commandments, he gives us this final clutch of commandments, beginning at verse 10. He tells us this, "Finally, my brethren." And that means that what Paul is doing here, he is introducing us to the final section, the main final point that he wants to make about walking worthy of the calling wherewith we are called. And let's remind ourselves of these verses 10 to 18. And then this evening we're going to limit our attention to verses 10 to 12, where we have this warfare presented to us. And then from verse 13, God willing, next time we shall look at the armor, we'll look at the nature of the armor, the items of the armor, and so on. It's all familiar territory, but familiar territory is sometimes, in a sense, very comforting territory. And it's good for us to be reminded of these salient things. Let us remember that as Christians, it probably is true to say that in the first early days of our Christian faiths, we learn the fundamentals of the gospel. And the rest of the Christian life is really working out what we have learned in the foundations. Foundations always come first. And it's like our natural life in our infancy. The way that we are nurtured, fed, cared for, loved, and whatever it is in our early days will really, to a large degree, determine the kind of individuals that we are going to be. The Jesuits, as you know, have the famous saying, which is true not only for the Jesuit community, but really, in a sense, for any community: give us the child until he's 7 years of age, and I will give you the man. And that is tremendously true. Psychologists are recognizing more and more that what we learn in the early stages is really the fundamentally important issues. They shape our life, and we may well develop in many different ways, but if we begin badly, if we don't have proper nourishment as children, the chances are that we will never fully develop mentally or physically, emotionally, socially, and so on and so on. And many of the tragedies of calamities that have come upon people whose lives have been ruined, you can trace it back to deficiencies in their infancy and early days. Now, it's like that in the Christian life as well. And that's why it is so fundamentally important that from the earliest stages we understand what the Christian life is, that we give ourselves to it, and that we lay a foundation for the times to come. And so when Paul here is giving to us this, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," he is reminding us of what the Christian life is, and he is reminding us of how the Christian life is to be lived. It's all very well for him to be saying a way back, walk worthy of the vocation. But then we have to ask, well, how? What does that mean? He explains to us what it means, but now he tells us of the resources as well as the opposition that we're going to experience in seeking to walk worthy of that vocation. So let's read these verses, and then we'll make comments on them. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." And then he goes on to speak about praying for him as a preacher, that he would preach the word as he ought to speak it. Now, I'm sure that some of us could probably recite this passage dealing with the armor of God. We are so used to it, I'm sure, that some of us may well have learned it off by heart. And that wouldn't be a bad thing to do. But we're going to look at this section in two Wednesday evenings. You may remember when we were looking at the epistle as a whole, we studied this in some considerable detail, and we spent a sermon on each of the items. We spent several sermons, you may or may not remember, looking at the nature of the conflict and so on. But we're going to do it in a much more summary form this evening and in the next Wednesday meeting, God willing. Well, we're limiting our attention then to the first verses where the Apostle Paul speaks here of the armor of God and the need to be strong in the Lord, verses 10 to 12. And he reminds us that we are wrestling not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and so on. And what I want to emphasize this evening is, first of all, the way that Paul is itemizing and presenting this conflict is that we are to recognize that there is a conflict, and furthermore, that the Christian life is a struggle. The word that Paul uses here is a word that when he says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, that's a fairly good translation, actually, because the word that he uses does seem to relate to close combat, where there is, as it were, struggling, close contact sort of thing. And that is a pretty good picture of the Christian life. It is a kind of wrestling match. It is a conflict. But also what we have to remember is not only the reality of the conflict, but the reality of who the combatants are in this conflict. The reality of the devil and his angels. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, he says, against the principalities, against powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world. He says, take up the armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. He tells us in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, one cannot read the scriptures with any degree of superficiality even, without coming to the conclusion that as far as the Bible is concerned, the devil is not some kind of vain imagination, some kind of superstitious attitude that is equivalent to leprechauns and all that kind of superstitious witches under every stones and under the bridges and so on. As many people would imagine Christian people to really be no better than those medieval superstitious characters who believed that in the wind this was the voice of the demons and so on, that kind of thing. The Bible is speaking about the devil and his angels very realistically. And furthermore, there's a consistency and there's a clarity with which the scripture presents the devil and his hosts to us. And the scripture makes it very clear that the devil, Satan, is the first sinner. We don't know how sin entered into God's universe. All we do know is, as Professor John Murray reminds us, we don't know how sin originated. We don't agree with Augustine that sin is simply the absence of good. Sin is an evil. It is something that is positively opposed to good. It's not a neutral thing. It's not just more righteousness that we need and sin would be obliterated. Sin is a positive evil. And behind the positive evil of sin, there is a personality. And so when we think of sin and evil, we're not thinking simply in terms of some impersonal issue. We are speaking of a personality. We are speaking of an angel. And as Professor Murray points out to us, we don't know how it was that sin originated. All we can say for sure is that it began in the heart of an angel. And it was through the coming of that fallen evil angel into the pristine innocence of mankind in the garden that sin became part of our human experience. The Bible records it, but the Bible doesn't explain it. It doesn't say when Satan was created. It doesn't say how he fell. It seems from one or two texts in the scripture that it may well have been some kind of pride where this eminent angel, who may well have been one of preeminence among the angels, the light of the morning, or whatever his designation would have been. But he, it seems, wasn't content simply to be, as it were, a subordinate creature. There seems to have been some kind of ambition which is equated with pride. And he wanted to be more than God had made him. And in the end, he became less than God had made him. And that is what sin really is, even in human life. You shall be as gods. And rather than being more than what God intended us to be, through sin we actually become less. We become more like animals and beasts than that human nature made in the image of God. And we find Satan in the Old Testament. We find him at the beginning of human history. We find him at the very end of the Bible's message, when finally he is cast into the lake of fire, and ultimately and finally defeated, and having no more say in the affairs of God's creation. So we find him scattered throughout the scriptures. He is described in different kinds of ways. He is the tempter. He is called a liar. He is called the god of this world, the ruler of darkness. He is called a roaring lion. There are different ways in which he is described. He is the adversary. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the prince of light. He is the prince of darkness. And all these various descriptions show the kinds of activities and the kinds of wiles of the devil that the Apostle Paul is speaking about here. And we find him speaking in the scripture. We find him actually recorded as speaking on three occasions only. We find him in the book of Genesis in chapter 3, where we find him speaking to Adam and Eve. Yea, did God really say that you will not die? We find him speaking again in the book of Job, the first two chapters, where he comes and stands before God among the sons of God and speaks to God. And we find him speaking for the last time in the scriptures. We find him speaking at the temptation of Christ. And every time he speaks, he is insinuating doubt. He is telling lies. And we find that his wiles follow the same old patterns down from the beginning. The wiles of the devil are very successful in many cases. In the case of every human being, with the exception of Christ, he has always had his way through what Paul calls here the wiles, or literally the methods of the devil. The word in the Greek is the word for which we get our word methods, and it means different ways of approach. But amidst it all, there's the same kind of way. And so the Apostle Paul is speaking here of this conflict and the reality of the conflict. And he is speaking of this conflict not against flesh and blood. Sometimes we find arguments, warfare, different opinions, whether it be science or whether it be the arts or philosophy or political opinions, or who's going to do this. We find men arguing and sometimes war, and indeed even going to war and coming to blows. But that's only one man's opinion against another man's opinion. Every single conflict on the face of the earth amongst men is simply men fighting with like flesh and blood. And so there's a sense in which it's man against man, or nation against nation, or political party against political party, or whatever you wish to call it. It's always, as it were, flesh and blood versus flesh and blood. But in this conflict in which we are engaged as Christian people, it's not simply me against another. It's not one denomination against another. It's not me and you as Christians against the wise people of the world who oppose us. That's not the issue. That is not where the conflict really lies. Paul says that may be a form in which this conflict, as it were, appears and takes effect. It may be that there are times we seem to be simply wrestling against flesh and blood. And sometimes we enter into debate and we may win the vote supporting our proposition or whatever it is. And we think we've won the war. And it may be we haven't even begun to be conscious of the conflict in which we are ultimately involved. When Paul says we are not wrestling with flesh and blood, he says we are speaking, we are wrestling against the principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Now the Apostle Paul here is speaking of spiritual realms and spiritual realities, because he has already mentioned in this epistle, in four previous places, he has already mentioned these high places. Literally, in the Greek, it is in the heavenlies. If you go back to chapter 1, at verse number 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenlies." Now, you notice that places there is in italics. That means it's not in the original. It's put in. And it's not wrong to put it in, because it fills out the meaning. But literally, it says simply, spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. And then in the same chapter, in chapter 1 at verse 20, he is speaking of the power that raised Christ from the dead, the power that has raised us as Christians from the dead, when we're dead in trespasses and in sins. The same power that raised us from the dead is the power that raised Christ from the dead. This which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenlies. Again, literally in the heavenlies. And then in chapter 2, our new life, our resurrection, our spiritual resurrection with Christ. He has made us alive. He has saved us by grace through faith. You've been saved. And at verse 6 he says, "And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus." And in chapter 3 at verse number 10, he's speaking of the ministry of the church to the world. The secret that has been hidden from generations, that is that the Gentiles and the Jews ultimately together, all on the same footing, are going to be brought into the one kingdom. Gentiles as well as the Jews, to the intent, and at verse 10 he says, "to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenlies might be known by the church," or through the church, "the manifold wisdom of God." And the manifold wisdom of God that Paul has in mind there is the wisdom of God being able to provide a salvation not only for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. It is going to come through the Jews. Salvation is from the Jews, but it is going to go to the Gentiles. And we believe it is going to go back to the Jews from the Gentiles, because salvation is not only from the Jews, it is also to the Jew first. The Jew is going to be the recipient of the gospel through whom this gospel has come to the world. So in these cases, Paul is continually reminding us that there is something taking place that is not of this world. The whole of the gospel ultimately has its origin in heavenliness. Our experience of Christ, being chosen and being blessed in Christ, with all the blessings that come to our salvation, they all take place in that realm which is not worldly. This epistle emphasizes that there is another reality, and we are involved in it. We are involved in it in the sense of having experienced its blessings and its salvation. We also have a duty to bring that heavenly message to the world. Now here Paul is saying it's in that realm, in that realm where we are in Christ, raised up in Christ into the heavenlies, it is in that realm. Because just as there are blessings in the heavenly realms, so there are dangers and there are oppositions. There are evil powers in these heavenly realms also. And they have a bearing upon this world. They have a bearing not only upon the individual Christian. We are wrestling with them. But notice how the Apostle Paul describes the sheer magnitude of the influence of these evil heavenly powers that he's speaking about. Against principalities and powers, undoubtedly he's speaking of all those angelic rebels who left not their first estate but fell into sin, and who are now described in the New Testament as these demons. There's only one devil, but there are many demons. And we believe that they are all fallen angels. They are spirits. They are not embodied. They are spirits. Against the principality, again, the rulers of the darkness of this world. The whole world, Paul says, is in the power of these evil powers. The Apostle John tells us the same thing, doesn't he, at the end of his first epistle. The whole world lies in the evil one, he says. And you remember how Jesus speaks of the devil as being the god of this world or the prince of this world. He comes, but he's got nothing in me. So when we are thinking of the Christian life is lived out in the nitty-gritty of relationships, masters and servants, children, parents, husbands and wives, ourselves and the unbelieving world. It's lived out at that level, but that is not the level where the real issues are decided. And the real issues, where the real victory is lost or won. The real issues, the ultimate destiny of our everlasting soul is going to be as a consequence of taking part or not, being on the winning side or on the losing side in this conflict that the Apostle Paul is describing. So he is saying here, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand. He's not saying put on the armor of God in order to do great things. He's not speaking about doing something extraordinary. He's speaking simply of standing, remaining as a Christian, the most basic stand of the Christian. Faith and hope and love. We need all the armor of God simply to remain a Christian from day to day. That is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Because there are those wiles of the devil. He is like a roaring lion. He whispers to us. He allures us. He doesn't speak to us in the way that he spoke to Christ. But nonetheless, just because he's not speaking doesn't mean that he's not there. And it doesn't mean that because he is silent in terms of audible impressions upon our physical frame, that therefore he is not insinuating a suggestion. It seems that he has access to our mind. Because taking up the shield of faith has often been, and I think probably correctly, interpreted as putting to death those unwelcome, those unwholesome, fiery thoughts that just spring, almost as it were, out of the blue, in the hearts of God's people, and they need to be quenched, and there's no way to quench them, except by taking up the shield, that great shield, which covers indeed everything. So the Apostle Paul here is speaking of the reality of this conflict. And the reality is that we are engaged in it, and the devil is engaged in it, and the worldly powers are engaged in it, and the evil powers in the high places are engaged in it. And therefore, because there is this real battle on our hands, therefore Paul says, put on the whole armor of God in order to stand. So the first thing is to recognize the reality of the devil and his angels. Jesus spoke of it very clearly. Depart from me, he said to those who are going to be lost. Depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus took the devil very seriously. He spoke of the devil. He addressed the devil. And he taught a great deal about the devil. So the Bible is not silent or ignorant and certainly not superstitious, and neither must we be if we take seriously the teaching of Scripture. So that's the first point that I want to emphasize this evening, but I must press on and speed up because there's a second point that I want to emphasize, and we must keep this in mind also. When we are commanded here to put on the whole armor of God, as we're going to see next week, this is the armor that God supplies and the armor that God will use and that we will use because it is ideally suited for this conflict. We have to remember this, that the warfare in which we are engaged as individuals, as Christian believers, is only a kind of a microcosmic little picture of the ultimate war. You see, the real war is not ultimately between us and the devil at all. It is between God and the devil. It is between Christ and Satan. And the implication is that the moment that we take sides, the moment that we become believers in Christ, we are actually taking sides in a conflict. We are on God's side. The biblical pattern of the believer's pilgrimage through life is this. We begin as sinners. By grace we become saints. And by further grace we become soldiers and servants. And that's the way it is. And you cannot be a saint of God without at the same time enlisting in the army. The assumption is that we are willing to fight, that we actually do want to put to death any of the wiles of the devil in ourselves, or indeed in the lives of others, insofar as we can have a say and an act in the matter. So the assumption is that we are nailing our colours to the mast, and that we are, as it were, standing on the side of the Lord. Because ultimately, the real combatants, the real issues, are between God and Satan. And this, I think, is exemplified supremely in that passage that we were reading in Matthew chapter 4, the temptation experience of Christ. Because the issue is, it seems that the devil probably had some indication as to who Christ probably was and why he had come into the world. The scholars differ, and we can't be sure. If you're the Son of God, then prove that you're the Son of God. Because at his baptism, God had said, "This is my Son. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And the devil is always hovering around God and his people. We know that from the book of Job. We know it from the book of Genesis also. And we know it from other places. The devil goes about like a roaring lion. And where God's people and God's people's interests are concerned, the devil is interested as well. And if, in fact, this is the champion of God's people coming into the world, if this is God coming to deal a mortal blow to Satan, then Satan is mightily interested in that. And he will do all that he can to dissuade Christ, in some way to, as it were, tempt Christ to take a lower ground. Christ is hungry in the wilderness. Make bread out of the stones. Bread is a lawful thing to have. Does Christ want the nations of the earth? Of course he wants the nations of the earth. Ask of me, says God, and I will give you the kingdoms. And Satan comes and says, well, ask of me and I'll give you the kingdoms on condition that you bow down and worship me. It's always this kind of taking the Lord. It's not as individuals that the devil is interested in you and me. We're not all that interesting to him at all. It is what we stand for. It is the kingdom. And if only he can ruin our testament. You see, the devil probably knows that he has lost those who belong to Christ. They no longer belong to him. He knows the limits of his own realm. But he also knows the extensiveness of the kingdom, of the heavenly realm. And while he cannot destroy God's people or God's kingdom, he can nonetheless do a lot of damage. He goes about seeking whom he may devour. And so what is at stake here ultimately is the cause of God in the world. Disgrace it. Bring it to shame. Bring it to ruin. Make it ineffective among the nations of the earth. These Christians who stand for Christ, weaken them. Deviate them from their calling. Make them less than they ought to be. Make them a disgrace. Make them fall into sin. Make them to appear to be no different to the rest of the world. And in that sense, the devil will have won his place. He will have won his victory in that sense. And so you and I as Christian people, we are to take sides with God and with Christ and the gospel. And that means the moment that we put on the armor of God, we are declaring ourselves to be soldiers in the army, just as a soldier puts on the weaponry and all the accoutrements of his regiment or whatever it be. He is declaring himself to be one of them. So it is likewise with us in this spiritual conflict. Now, that's the basic principle. I'm speaking in general terms. But notice how there is the need to be strong. And Paul uses three words here for being strong. Be strong in the Lord. Be empowered, literally. And then the power of his might. He uses the word for being empowered. He uses the word for being strong. And he uses the word for mightiness. And he says, all our mightiness, all our power must be in the Lord. For the simple reason that we have no power or ability of our own. To live as a Christian means a total dependency upon the armor that God supplies. And he tells us what the armor is. We cannot live the Christian life on our own wisdom. We don't have wisdom. We don't have resources. We simply are not up to the task any more than a man going into a battle where he's against heavily armed infantry or against panzer tanks or whatever it be. He is utterly ill-equipped and destined for destruction if he goes in totally untrained and totally unarmed. That's the picture. That's the implication of it. So here we have a picture of the reality of this conflict, but undergirding it is the enmity between God and Satan. But it's not only the enmity between God and Satan, it is enmity between God's people and Satan. You remember what God said in the Garden of Eden, way back in Genesis chapter 3, at verse 15 onwards, the first promise, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. What are these seeds? The seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent. Who are the children of the seed of the woman? Believers are. It's not just that Christ is against Satan. It is that the people of Christ are against the people of Satan. Satan has his followers, and there is a deep enmity between the followers of Satan and the followers of the seed of the woman who is going to come. It's a war to the death. There's no truce here. There's going to be no armistice. This is going to be a conflict in which either one or the other is going to go down in absolute total defeat or going to rise up in absolute and total victory. And we'll comment on that before the night's out. And so here we have this picture then of the reality of the conflict, because the reality of Satan is there. But the enmity ultimately is not just between good and evil. You see, sometimes there are those, even in the Christian church of our day, and I suppose in every age it's been like that, they speak about Christianity standing for what is good and the world standing for what is evil. That's not the way the Bible speaks of it at all. It says that the Christian church stands for God. And goodness and godliness are not exactly the same thing. A wicked man may have points of goodness, and there may be things in his life that, quite frankly, we admire. But when the Bible speaks of standing for good and doing good, it means godliness. And to be good is not enough to be godly. And it's not simply that we're standing for that which is good. We're standing for that which belongs to God. It is for Christ's cause that we stand, not just for religion or for Christianity, doing good to our neighbors and doing no harm to any. We're standing for Christ crucified and resurrected and coming in glories. That's what we're standing for. And that is where the rub comes. That's where the offense comes. Because the heart of it all is the cross of Christ. And the heart of the Christian gospel, the cross, is foolishness. And it is foolishness to the world. And it is something that is ultimately lacking in wisdom and lacking in power, as far as the world is concerned. So here there is the enmity that you and I must have and must show towards Satan and his wicked hosts. It is really a reflection of the enmity that Satan has to God and that God has to Satan. God is against Satan. The Lord resist you, says the prophet, you remember, Zechariah. So that's the second thing that I want to emphasize. First of all, the reality of this warfare. Then where does the real enmity lies? The real enmity lies not just with me wanting to stand for goodness and the world and the flesh standing for what I think is badness. It's not that at all. That's only the periphery of it. The real heart of it takes place in the heavenly places, where it is God versus Satan. And we are either on one side or the other. Whatever our religious professions may be, we are on one side or the other. We are engaged in a conflict. The third and final point that I want to emphasize this evening is this, the victory. Notice what Paul says. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Why? Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now what is Paul saying here? Well, he's saying this. He is saying for the Christian believer, there is no possibility of defeat. There is the victory. When the devil has done his worst and spoken everything in terms of lies and accusation and accusations against the brethren, when he has done all that he can do, what does he find? He finds that the Christian believer is still standing. Why so? Why is that so? It is so for this reason. The gospel is a message that tells us that the Christian life is not a striving after the victory. The Christian life is a life that is lived because we stand on the victory. The Christian life begins with victory. Thanks be unto God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that mean simply in the future? No, it doesn't. It means in the past. We have already got the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that not what Jesus said even before he went to the cross? I have overcome the world and the devil on the behalf of his people. You and I, the moment that we become Christians, we become new men and new creatures in Christ Jesus. Look at chapter 2 at verse 1. You has he made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. You were dead, you're now alive. When in time past, that's the way you walked then, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. That's the devil and his angels, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past. But what Paul is saying is, we're not like that now. We've been taken out of death. We've been taken out of darkness. We've been taken out of the life of disobedience. The devil has already lost us. We have been raised up into the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. We are already experiencing the fruit of the victory, which Christ has won over the devil and his angels. This is simply, you and I are engaged in a conflict, but the conflict is not to decide who's going to win the war. We're just involved in mopping up operation. The war is already decided. Satan is already a defeated foe. Let us remember, let's not overestimate Satan. Let's not underestimate him either. Some people, I think, overestimate, and they are perhaps too concerned about Satan. And there are others who think that Satan's just a big joke. Well, both of these are extremes that are to be avoided. Satan is a grim adversary, but he is a defeated adversary. He knows that his time is short. If you go to Colossians, look at Colossians chapter 2. I invite you to look at Colossians chapter 2, and you can hardly get a better statement of the Christian position and the Christian victory that we have in Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. You are complete. That means you are filled in him. You who are in Christ, you're already complete in him. You're already justified, saved, adopted, forgiven. You're already sealed. You're already reborn. You are completely in him. You are filled up with all the fullness of salvation. You are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. And then he goes on, buried with him in baptism, wherein also you are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who has raised him from the dead. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them, openly triumphing over them in it. Now, what is Paul saying there in Colossians chapter 2? He is saying the victory has already been won. There is no longer any uncertainty about those writings of accusation that were against us. That has been taken away. There's nothing against us, written against us. Christ has made a display of his own victory. You remember in the temptation experience, 40 days hungry, and then the threefold experience. And Christ rebuked and refuted every suggestion of the evil one. And the devil left him for a season, but he left him. He got nowhere with Christ. And later on, when Simon Peter would wish to dissuade Christ from going to the cross, you remember in Matthew chapter 16, this shall never be to you. Remember how Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. He recognized whose suggestion it was. Don't go to Calvary. Don't die on the cross. Don't be the suffering servant. Take another way. You've preached wonderful sermons. You've healed enough people. You've made your point. You've proved yourself. Don't go to Jerusalem and suffer. Whose voice? Jesus recognized whose voice that was. Whose voice do you think it was that was really saying to Christ when he was on the cross of Calvary, come down from the cross and we'll believe you? Who is saying these things? Well, of course it's the voice of the evil one. Take another way. Don't die for the sins of God's people. Don't suffer like that. You don't need to experience that awful, humiliating shame of the cross. Jesus never yielded. And he won the victory. And then he was dead. And 3 days later, he was no longer dead. And the cross was behind him, and the empty tomb was history now. And the ascension and the glory, the right hand of glorification, the coming again in glory, when Satan and all his false hosts will be finally seen to be the defeated evil creatures that they are. So when you and I are putting on the armor of God, we are putting on, as we're going to see next week, we are going to be putting on Christ. It is his victory that is represented in this armor. What do you think it is that Paul is describing here? Is he, as it were, theorizing about some Roman soldier standing in front of him? Paul's in a Roman prison. No, well, I don't want to anticipate what I'm going to say next time. But this is Christ. Put on Christ-likeness. This is the armor that Christ had. This is what Christ was like. In other words, be like Christ. And there's no possibility of being defeated, says the apostle. When the conflict runs its course, you will still stand, and however the evil day may be, you will still be standing. So we're not struggling and fighting as Christians in order to gain a victory. We are fighting and we are straining to be like the one who has won the victory already for us. The reality of the conflict, the enmity between God and Satan, Christ and Satan, is the real undergirding principle of it all. And we are on Christ's side. And the victory has already been accomplished. Not by us, because we could never win. It has been accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is part of that great love wherewith he has loved us and offered himself to God as a sweet-smelling sacrifice. Therefore, walk as beloved children. Walk in love. Walk in light. Walk in wisdom. Because you're on the side of the victor. In other words, be what you are. That's the challenge for us. Be what we are. May God bless his word to us.